Holy Scripture. But it is based on this man's experience and trying to put the pieces together in his own shattered life of who he thinks God is and how he can put all of the pieces of his experience together in a way that satisfies him. That is not the way God wants us to do theology. And how can we know God? Well, let's look at two passages of Scripture. Psalm 50. Let's look at Psalm 50. One of the things that is striking when you look at what this man teaches, and by the way, for many years, this novel, The Shack, was the subject of a lot of analysis and controversy of people saying, well, here's what I think this man was trying to portray. And we'll talk more about the characters in The Shack. I'm not going to go in to any details about what the book's about. But there's been a lot of controversy over the years up until recently about what Paul Young was trying to present. What's his message? And there was controversy until Paul Young himself wrote another book, which is not a novel, that came out, if I remember correctly, this year, just recently. And the book that he wrote is entitled, quote, Lies We Believe About God, end of quote. And in this book that Paul Young wrote and published, he has, if I remember correctly, 28 chapters in which he goes through and basically presents historic Christian doctrines that he says, now, this Christian doctrine that historically the church has held to is really a lie. And here's what you really need to believe. And we're going to give some examples, quotes, from that book. But the controversy is no longer what was Paul Young trying to convey in his book, The Shack. In Psalm 50, down in well, let's start reading in verse 1. It's the Psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And so in verses 1 through 6, we see God revealing himself as the God who speaks. And he is the judge of all the earth, and he summons a people to appear before his tribunal. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now I want you to notice verse 21. What was the root problem of these people that God calls to his tribunal? Who were religious, they're going through the motions of religion, they're offering sacrifices. What's the problem? Well, God identifies the problem in verse 21. He says that these people had conceived of God not as God had revealed himself, but in their own imaginations, they had made a God in their own image. And if there would be one thing that I think is a summary statement, it would be that this is what Paul Young has done. That instead of going to Holy Scripture and saying, now here's who God says he is, Paul Young has taken all of his sad experiences in life. He, in the context of reeling from the consequences of other people's sin and his own sin, he has tried to put the pieces of life together. And in doing so, has formed a theology, what he believes about God, not on the basis of Holy Scripture, but on the basis of what he thinks God ought to be like, what he thinks God would be like. And so in verse 21, that's what these people had done in Asaph's day. And as God is calling them to his tribunal, he says, here's the root of the problem. You thought I was just like you. These people made God in their own image. Well, what are some of the things that Paul Young teaches in this book? Lies we believe about God. And I'm going to quote, first of all, extensively about four paragraphs. I'm not going to quote as extensively when we are looking at a lot of the other things, but I want you to hear what Paul Young says about it's a lie that we need to get saved. Chapter 13 in his book, Lies We Believe About God. He says, it's a lie that people need to get saved. And here's an excerpt. So what is the good news? What is the gospel? The good news is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you have been invited to receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life, into his relationship with God the Father, and into his anointing in the Holy Spirit. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote, and whether you believe it or not won't make it any less or more true. What or who saves me? Either God did in Jesus or I saved myself. If in any way I participate in the completed act of salvation accomplished in Jesus, then my part is what actually saves me. Saving faith is not our faith, but the faith of Jesus. God does not wait for my choice and then save me. God has acted decisively and universally for all humankind. Now, our daily choice is to either grow and participate in that reality or continue to live in the blindness of our own independence. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? That is exactly what I am saying. Here's the truth. Every person who has ever been conceived was included in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. When Jesus was lifted up, God dragged all human beings to himself. John 12:32. Jesus is the Savior of all humankind, especially believers, 1 Timothy 4:10. Further, every single human being is in Christ, John 1:3. And Christ is in them, and Christ is in the Father, John 14:20. When Christ, the Creator, in whom the cosmos was created, died, we all died. When Christ rose, we rose, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, the reason I wanted us to look at this lengthy quote from Paul Young's book, Lies We Believe About God, is to show you how insidious lies can be. Because there are things that he has said in that quote that have partial truth to them. But the bottom line, he gets to the heart of the matter when he asks, and this is a quote from his book, are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? And he answers the very next sentence, that is exactly what I'm saying. So, where would you go in Holy Scripture to show somebody that that is false teaching, that's heresy? That if you believe that and you're apart from Christ, you will perish. You will end up in hell. By the way, Paul Young denies what Scripture says about hell. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Where would you take somebody to show that not everybody is saved, and that anybody who does not believe in Jesus is not saved? In other words, you've got to believe in Jesus to be right with God, to go to heaven, to be a Christian. And not everybody has that or will have that. Where would you go?
John 3:18.
Do what?
John 3:18.
Okay, let's go over to the book of John. We read John 3:16, and verse 16 implies that if you don't believe in Jesus, you are perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so John 3:16 says, here's the condition that man is in, and if you don't have Jesus, and the only way to get Jesus is to believe in him, to repent and believe in Jesus. Down in verse 18, and we'll look at verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So verse 18 is a passage that declares to us that if we don't believe in the Son of God, we're under the judgment of God. While we're in that passage, look down in verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son or believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here are several verses in this section of John chapter 3 that declares to us that not everybody is saved, and no one will be saved who does not believe in Jesus. So Paul Young is a false teacher. He's deluded. And he is leading other people down the path of destruction to tell people, you don't need to get saved. Every person needs conversion if we would be right with God. And John 3 is the passage prior to these verses we looked at that talks about, Jesus says, look in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Down in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there needs to be conversion, the new birth, which we experience by the grace of God, repenting and believing in Jesus. That's what the new birth produces, a new heart. We turn to Jesus and he forgives us. All right. Greg, you had a passage.
In Luke 16, where it's talking about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus, where it shows that separation.
And that's another very important passage. One of the things that Paul Young teaches is that hell is not a place of torment and punishment. The Lord Jesus, he declares it's a place. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus declared. And here in John Luke 16, we have a description of that place. And we have two men who died. A man by the name of Lazarus, is the same name, but a different Lazarus than the one that Jesus raised from the dead that's recorded over in John chapter 11. This Lazarus was a poor man who was a beggar. And he died. And when he died, the Lord sent the angels of God to take his soul to heaven. The rich man, Jesus doesn't tell us his name, but he died and his soul went to hell. And we see that it is a place. I'm going to give another quote from Paul Young's book, this book, Lies We Believe About God. He said, quote, I may have convinced myself or been convinced by others that I deserve to be separated from God. Such lies will bring with them a shadow in which I experience a sense of separation, feelings that seem to validate the illusion that God is not connected and in relationship with me, or that God has stopped loving me, or has given up on me. Many of us on the planet live in this illusion now. And then he goes on later, I propose the possibility that hell is not separation from Jesus, but that it is the pain of resisting our salvation in Jesus while not being able to escape him who is true love. His whole concept of what salvation is, what hell is, he views everybody as being believers. We're all on the same road. And we're just, some of us are further along down the road of belief than others, of experiencing belief. And that in his concept then, hell is not a place of torment, but it's the experience of the person who is really right with God, but they just don't realize it. They just haven't come to that realization. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. And at the end of Luke 16, after Jesus tells this account, and notice the context. Look at verse 14 of Luke 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so at the end of this passage, what is Jesus pressing people to do? To listen to the Word of God. That if they don't listen to the Word of God and respond, and what does Jesus say they need to do? Well, it is to repent and believe in the Christ. And so, Scripture teaches that hell indeed is to be a real place. In Matthew chapter 25, for example, the Lord Jesus is teaching about the judgment of the great day. And we see in Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is being prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, Mark, chapter 9, look down in verse 47. Look up in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled and having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 47, you see the same thing in 45, 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And there are a lot of teachings in Holy Scripture that are not fun or nice or politically correct. But we cannot, we dare not come up with our own ideas about who we think God is and what we think things ought to be like. We must go to Holy Scripture and let God tell us who He is and what is truth. In chapter 17 in Paul Young's book, he says another lie is that the cross was God's idea. And I am going to read again an extended quote because I want you to just hear now how this man takes bits and pieces of truth and then just twists them. And perverts them. Who originated the cross? This is a quote from Paul Young's heretical book. If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who is divine wisdom created, who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. The alternative is that the cross originated with us human beings. This deviant device is the iconic manifestation of our blind commitment to darkness. It is our ultimate desecration of goodness and loving intent of God to create, an intent that is focused on the human creation. It is the ultimate fist raised against God. And how did God respond to this profound brokenness? God submitted to it. Now, I want you to listen to this. He says, God submitted to it. And this, of course, becomes another lie that Paul Young teaches, and that is that God is not sovereign. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Where would you go in Holy Scripture to show that the cross is something that, while we would agree, the Romans and those that came before the Romans, who practiced death by crucifixion, had no good intent by it, that yet God planning to put His Son on a cross, a tree, hanged, was a symbol of God's judgment upon sin, that God did plan. Where would you go? Alright, let's go. That's a good place to go. Over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And here we have a reference to the blood of Jesus and the blood of the covenant. And I want you to notice how God describes the covenant here in verse 20 of Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that from eternity it was Almighty God's plan for His Son to shed His blood. It doesn't specify in this passage where he would shed his blood, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, here's a passage that declares to us this is the plan of God. And it's the plan of God from eternity to purchase redemption on the cross. Alright, let's go over to another passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and the gospel itself is described as what in verse 18? The word of the cross. See that in verse 18? What's the language of Scripture? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs, and Greeks searched for wisdom. And I just want you to notice, in passing, in verse 21, here's another passage that says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're perishing. This offer, this good news, this message of salvation is for those who believe. Verse 22. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. And so the cross has a prominent place, and it is plan of God. Yes, sir.
It's not specific to the cross part there, but part of that quote was said too, was talking about subjecting himself. If you look at the Garden of Gethsemane and where Jesus was praying, he didn't want to go, but yet he subjected himself as God there, but to the ultimate plan of God the Father.
Right. And so the Lord Jesus as Messiah, and as the Son of God in the flesh, not just as a man, but he submitted to the Father's will. And we see that in Philippians 2, that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, here's another passage that declares to us that this was the plan of God. To purchase redemption in the substitutionary atonement of his Son. And you see, Paul Young denies that this was the plan of God from eternity. In Ephesians 1, Look at verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so he goes on talking about the message of truth, then in verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed. So, one of the other things that Paul Young teaches in his book is in chapter 19 in this book. And he says, here's another lie, that God requires child sacrifice. And Paul Young blasphemously accuses God of child sacrifice with the whole concept of planning to put his son to death on the cross. And I'll read just a short quote from his book. Quote, one of the narratives about God is that because of sin, God required child sacrifice to appease a sense of righteous indignation and the fury of holiness. Jesus being the ultimate child sacrifice. Well, if God is like that, then doesn't it make sense that we would follow in God's footsteps? But we know intuitively that such a thought is wrong, desperately wrong. Now, I want you to just see how perverted that this man takes bits and pieces of truth and just horribly twists them. We see many passages of Scripture that we can look at, but let's go over to the book of, well, there are about three passages I wanted to look at, and I don't think we'll have time. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's for the sake of time, we just don't have time to look at the whole context, but jump down in verse 24, and we read about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that, again, gives more detail of what this amazing work that is the expression of the love of God giving His own Son. And it is an amazing thing. But instead of taking this truth in as God has presented in Holy Scripture, Paul Young blasphemously takes this and twists it and perverts it, denying that God is a holy God who is the judge, who is judging sin. But in Isaiah 53, we read in verse 4 and following, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." And so the Lord Jesus, He is the one who was willing to drink the cup of wrath so that we would not have to in the garden. And Greg, you made mention of that event where the Lord Jesus, He recoils from the idea of drinking the cup of wrath. But He submits. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we have a passage that again describes for us the substitutionary atonement that God makes us right by the substitute work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, taking the punishment for sin upon Himself. Verse 14 and following, "For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And notice, it's not just everybody who is in Christ. It's those who are savingly joined to Jesus Christ. And as we saw earlier, that's the work of God, taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of repentance and faith in Jesus. That's the tool that alone can join us to Jesus Christ, is simple, childlike faith where we receive and rest upon Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior. Well, verse 18, "And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so, he goes on, "Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so here's this plea for people to run to Jesus. That this is the day of salvation. That day is going to end. That day is going to come to an end. When we leave this life, as we saw in Luke 16, death is fine. Jesus said, once you die, there's no going back and forth. You can't help those who have died apart from Christ, who are in torment. And the bottom line is, how can we help people who are still living? Preach the gospel to them. Plead with them to repent and turn to Jesus. Well, I may talk to Samuel about finishing this next week because we have several other things. This is just sort of some of the backdrop. We have about three or four more doctrines that we need to look at, and then we want to talk about the shack itself. But I would urge you not go see the movie. It is a wicked, wicked twisting and perversion of Holy Scripture and the Gospel. It is blasphemous, and it is very popular in our day and time. So that's why we're spending some time. So we can have clear thinking about what is this message, where is this guy coming from, what does he want us to embrace, and it is slick packaged heresy. It's not the truth according to Holy Scripture. And it's a reminder to us that the Bible is so precious because that's the only way we can know who God really is and what's right and what's wrong and what we ought to believe. Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we pray for Paul Young. We pray that, Lord, you would open his eyes and grant him repentance. He is preaching a false gospel. He is presenting a God that is not the God of Holy Scripture. You who made the heavens and the earth, and you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gave your Son to be our Redeemer. How we thank you, O Lord, for your work on the cross. And Lord, our hope is that you have washed our sins away. It is not an uncertain hope, but it is a confident resting in you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us life. Hang on to us, keep us, bless us, equip us to not only love you with greater joy, but to be better equipped to share the gospel and help those around us who are being led astray. Thank you for your word, the Bible. And bless, Lord, that we might grow strong in you. Bless as we fellowship together now. Prepare our hearts for worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen.